Before I begin this evening, let me make just an appendage or two. I apologize to Brother White. After the children's class, I didn't get an opportunity to get to him. The ladies, I understand, do not have to see Cherie after services this evening. This whole week has been scheduled, and that will take us into the time that we're not going to have to be concerned anymore about where trying to take some food in is concerned. And I apologize for not getting that information available. And the kind of care and concern that is manifested in the willingness just so quickly and readily to fill up the opportunities that such an occasion as the car accident that Shirley had has been manifested by so many families here is something that is very commendable, and we ought not to ever overlook it. Also, this morning I did personally get tied up in the back. There were some friends that we had that were here from Barberton, Ohio. They had called yesterday. It was unusual in view of the fact that we had a family come from Barberton and spend the day with us yesterday, and we had decided to go out and get a bite to eat. And while we were gone, this family called and said, "We're in Cincinnati and we're going to be at worship in the morning, and we just wanted your mother and dad to know that we were going to be there," as Aaron took the call. And then they lost their automobile down in the motel parking lot, or the hotel parking lot in downtown Cincinnati this morning, and couldn't find it. And so they were late getting here, and we got involved in a discussion with them, and I didn't see very many people. And I say that by way of saying this, that it didn't give very many of you the opportunity to come by so that I could just use my standard line when I put my foot in my mouth by saying, "Well, I was just checking to see if anybody was awake." Because honest and truly, I really do know that it was Simon the Cyrene who carried the cross of Jesus and not Joseph of Arimathea. And if you'll stop and remember, and I think the tape would bear it out, I did stop when I said that and shook my head. I couldn't remember what in the world I'd said. I knew it didn't sound right, but my mind was way ahead of what I was saying. And so when I got home and the family left after we went out and ate some lunch and visited a while, Cherie said, "Did anybody say anything to you about what you said this morning?" And I said, "No, but I didn't give them a chance." And so I'm sure that everybody caught that this morning. And I thought before you went out tonight and I had to use that line, when I was just checking to see if anybody was awake, that I'd just go ahead and own up to it. I trust that what you've done is that you've brought your Bible tonight so that we can study together. And the subject that we're going to study about tonight, you would think surely if you listen to some of the television evangelists that spend so much time talking about this, that it would certainly have to be on every page of the Word of God. And that is, we want to talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit. In spite of the fact that so much of what you hear by the televangelists, and so much of what you hear sometimes by those who are associated in Pentecostalism, and that has even found its way in infiltration in some places that identify themselves as the churches of the Lord, that you would be caused to think that there were indeed just numerous examples of Holy Spirit baptism in the pages of the Word of God, it is just not that way. I would suggest to you that one of the things that we need to be aware of is the fact that there are only 6 direct references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in all of the pages of the Word of God. And as you study that there are only 2 examples of what the New Testament identifies as Holy Spirit baptism for us. And whenever you start looking at what the Scripture says, in contrast to what is believed by the vast majority of those who are in our religious world about this subject, you can see indeed that Scripture narrows down the field of investigation greatly compared to what we hear about. I want us to study just a little bit tonight from the pages of God's Word about this subject, because it is one that inevitably you and I get an opportunity to discuss with some people, maybe a little more than some other Bible kind of topics, and we do need to be able to be reminded of some of those things that God has revealed in the pages of His Word that will help us in those discussions. The very first thing that I want us to do as we study together is to begin to look at some of these passages that deal with some direct reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the first place I want us to look at is in the 2nd chapter of the book of Joel, in verses 28 through verse 32. This is a rather familiar passage of Scripture, primarily because of its New Testament application in Acts chapter 2. But nonetheless, let's read together, beginning in verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Notice here you have what is identified for us as nothing more than a prophecy in regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things that we need to understand whenever we start to interpret, whether it be some prophecy or some promise that God has made in the pages of His Word, is that whenever we start looking for the fulfillment of that promise or of that prophecy, that we're going to have to be willing to accept whatever it is that God has said if He has spoken to us and told us that this is the fulfillment of the event that He has talked about. Maybe it would be wise to just simply remind ourselves of the Ethiopian eunuch in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts along this line as an illustration. You recall that as the eunuch was returning from Jerusalem, that he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Luke, the inspired historian, tells us that what he was reading from comes from the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And yet as he read in regard to what was being said in that particular prophecy, he did not understand it. He didn't understand if the man was talking about himself or if he was talking about somebody else. If he was talking about somebody else, he had no idea who it might be that could be under consideration. He was completely in the dark in regard to an understanding or interpretation of the passage. When Philip asked him if he understood what he read, and he honestly replied, "No," he then said, "If you understand, teach me." And Philip began, and the scripture says, he opened his mouth and he taught unto him Jesus. You might notice that what he does is, beginning at the very same scripture, he taught unto him about the Lord. And he demonstrated that Isaiah 53 was a passage that dealt with Christ as the Messiah, and that Jesus Christ, who had come and lived and then offered his life upon Calvary, was the one who had fulfilled that particular passage. When you read Isaiah 53 then, by virtue of what Acts chapter 8 states, you must come to understand that the passage in Isaiah 53 cannot be related to somebody else other than Jesus Christ. There is no way that you can look at Isaiah 53 and say that relates to John the Baptist. You're not going to be able to look at that passage and say, well, Isaiah was writing about himself. You're not going to be able to look at that passage and say that Isaiah was writing about somebody in modern history. Instead, the Bible interprets for us what Isaiah 53 was all about in that New Testament application in regard to the passage. And the application was Jesus Christ. Whenever we then begin to look at this passage of Scripture, one of the things that we need to try to do is to determine, if we possibly can, when and if this passage was ever fulfilled. One of the things that I would have you to note as you look at Joel chapter 2 and in verse 28 is the fact that the statement is made that it shall come to pass afterward. Notice that Joel indicates a time frame when he talks about the matter of afterward. He indicates that it was not something that he anticipated during the time in which he said what it was that he was saying right here. He indicates that there is a time frame, or we might say, that he is going to answer for us the question of when these events that he has spoken of in verses 28 through 32 were going to come to pass. But notice he says that it will be afterward. Now, just when is afterward? Well, maybe it'll help us if, first of all, we come to understand that Joel wrote this passage in about 800 B.C. So one of the things that we know is that if you would start looking at time from the days of Adam and come up to the days of Joel in 800 years before Jesus was born, That's not going to be the time frame in which you might look for the fulfillment of whatever it is that's spoken of in verses 28 through 32. It's going to have to be in the realization that time is being counted down when it was before the birth of Christ from 800 to zero. And if it did not take place in that period of time, then from what we would automatically think of as zero up to, if it has yet been accomplished, into 1991. Somewhere in that period of time is going to be the section in which we're going to be able to anticipate the fulfillment of what Joel is saying. Very fortunately for us, what we're able to see is that the Bible does reach out and tell us when this afterwards was. If you'll turn now to the second chapter of the book of Acts, and you remember that what you're dealing with is the sermon that Peter preaches on the very first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you'll begin reading with me here in verse 16, notice he says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Notice now that what he says in verse 16 beginning is that I've got some things that I want to quote to you, and I'm going to be quoting scripture to you. I'm not going to quote people who are presently living. I'm not going to tell you something that some psychologist or sociologist or some columnist has written out here so that you might write your questions in and see what they think about it. I'm going to quote to you what somebody who has been an inspired spokesman of God has to say that helps to explain the events that are taking place on this day. And he says the person I'm going to quote is Joel. Well, now, Joel wrote a number of things. But what part of Joel's writings was he going to talk about? Well, he says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's reading from verse 16 on down through verse 21. And when you put that passage and lay it alongside of the passage that we read in Joel 2, 28 through 32, what you're going to notice is that this is the same quotation. So when Peter explains the events that are taking place here in Acts chapter 2, one of the things that he says is that what is taking place now is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Now you will notice that he uses the term "the last days" rather than the term "afterwards." And I would suggest to you that there's some significance in that. Maybe it would be wise for us to remind ourselves that the time frame in which this particular passage of Scripture is set is generally identified as about 33 A.D. And whenever you would start looking at that, it certainly meets the time frame of what Joel had said when he said that these events would take place afterward, after 800 B.C. Well, 33 A.D. certainly meets the requirements of that. But why is it that he would identify it as the last days? Well, maybe one of the things that we need to think about is the God's dealings with men insofar as time is concerned. You know, if you thought about the fact that whenever you go back into that patriarchal period in which you begin with Adam and you begin to come up through a number of very notable characters of Old Testament history, people like Noah and finally up to people like Abraham, then what you're able to see is that in the lives of these men, they recognized that as they lived, that God had anticipated that there was going to be something in the future that God had in store for them and for men. In Adam, there was a promise that was made, for example, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in which there was going to be the means whereby man might be able to be redeemed. It is not until later, when you come up to the days of Abraham, that you begin to see furthermore that there is some promise that was made to this man. That there was promise to him that he who was childless would have a seed, and that out of that seed there would come descendants that would be like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. That here was a man to whom those descendants would ultimately be given a land that they might inherit, that they might dwell therein. But more than that, out of this land or out of this group of descendants, there would be one that would come who would ultimately bless all of mankind. And as you look, you realize that these men lived and died. They were gathered, as it were, unto their fathers, seeing how as Adam really couldn't do that. Nonetheless, the statement is generally made about these ones in this period of time, anticipating that God had something yet in store for men that he had not been able to accomplish during the lifespan of any of them. You come up then to the days of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, wherein you might look at Moses and those that were led by him out of the land of Egypt in that great nation that was developing and ultimately under the leadership of Joshua went in and possessed the land of promise that God had made. You're able to look through a number of very notable Bible characters, men like Isaiah, for example, of whom we might think in regard to the statement that was made in the 7th chapter of his book and the 14th verse, that there was going to be one that would be born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem. And there was something that those characters in this particular time frame of the Mosaic period were anticipating yet in the future. They realized as they lived that they were not living under the consummation of what God was intending for men. You finally come to the days of the life of Jesus and ultimately to that great sacrifice that he made there upon the cross. And there is then the realization that Scripture begins to speak insofar as the fact that in Christ and in the things that he accomplished for the sons of men, there was now finally the fruition and fulfillment of all of those plans and purposes and promises, all of those prophecies that God had made in the days of the patriarch or Mosaic dispensation, being now found summed up and fulfilled in Christ and in this period of time that has begun in the 2nd chapter of the book of Acts in the preaching of the gospel into all the world. And that means then that when you start looking at men like Peter, and when you start looking at people like John and the Apostle Paul, right on down, as it were, to you and I, that you and I don't live with the anticipation that God is going to do something for men in this world in the future. But rather, as Paul writes in regard to this matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that when he comes down to verse 24, he talks about, then cometh the end, when the kingdom will be delivered up to the Father. And it's in this sense, you see, that when Peter reaches into the language of the prophecy of Joel, rather than using the expression afterwards, he uses the last days, simply because it points to that time of the end. You and I live with the full realization that when our time is over here, that we await the final coming of the Lord. That God is not going to plan and purpose something else for men on this earth, but rather that there is the final awaiting of the judgment, and then the assignment of merited punishment or reward that men, by virtue of their deeds, are going to be able to be granted by the Father. Thus, whenever Peter writes in regard to this matter, he does not use the expression afterwards, but rather the expression the last days. But notice he indicates that what I'm talking about is that which Joel had spoken of in the 2nd chapter of his book, verses 28 through 32. The second thing I want you to notice in regard to the prophecy that Joel makes there is the kind of peculiar expression that Joel uses in regard to what God was going to do with his spirit. Do you notice that he says that he is going to pour out my spirit? Joel tells that this is the event that is going to take place in the last days. You know, the expression to pour out here really signifies communication in rich abundance. It is something that tries as a figure to reach out and captivate and capture your mind. What he's trying to do is to get you to realize that what God is doing is much like rainfall, or as it were, is very much like some kind of waterfall. That you can see how that water pours out over the edge and maybe down into the canyon that is below. And God said that he would pour out an abundance of communication by his Spirit. Now, as you look at this matter, I want you to go back to the 1st chapter of the book of Acts. Excuse me. Beginning in verse 2. Notice here that Jesus is having his final communication with his apostles before he ascends into heaven. Luke is writing, and he is reminding that person that he's writing to, Theophilus, about the former treatise that he had written to him. And he talks about the things that Jesus had been doing. And he says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that through the Holy Ghost hath given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise, which he saith he hath heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. I'm sorry, I tickled my voice. That'll help. Thank you, Brother Burton. Notice in this passage the one thing I want you to see, and that is that he here indicates that what he promised to his apostles was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Notice that what he talks about is not something that somebody else has identified as such, but Jesus said they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, you have the fulfillment of what had been promised by Jesus in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 1. And what is that? Well, Jesus said that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when you come on down to what might be said then, in the 17th verse, was that it'll come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Notice that what God promised that he was going to do through Joel the prophet. Thank you. I'm hoping this will help. Through Joel the prophet in regard to this particular matter was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Notice he didn't identify it as a gift of the Spirit or a working of the Spirit, but rather he said it was a baptism of the Spirit. And Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, becomes one of the two examples that you've got in the Scriptures of the New Testament identifying the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, where's the second one? Well, if you'll turn with me now to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts and look at verses 44 and 45. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. The first thing I want you to notice here in Acts chapter 10 is the fact that the same expression is used, and that is that the Spirit was poured out on these ones, just like is stated there by Joel's prophecy. You must remember that in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, what you primarily have is a repetition of the events of Acts chapter 10. The purpose of that is because these Jews began to question why it was that Peter had gone to the house of this Gentile and had taught him and baptized this fellow. In Acts chapter 11 then, begin reading in verse 15. Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." Notice that what happened here, he says, is the same thing that happened to us. And notice he identifies that when it happened to us, it was identified as the beginning. Thus, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is identified as the beginning in regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But notice now he says that what took place on them is the same thing that took place on us. Look at verse 16. And he says, "That prompted me to remember something. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Do you see here that he says what happened to them is the same thing that happened to us at the beginning? And he said, "And I remembered something. I remembered Matthew 3 and verse 11. I remembered when Jesus promised that there would be some that he would baptize in the Spirit." And he says then that this is the like gift given unto them that we have. Thus the second example that you have in the pages of the scripture of Holy Spirit baptism is found in the 10th and the 11th chapters of the book of Acts at the house of Cornelius. On one of these, in Acts chapter 2, you have those who are apostles involved, and these men were Jews. In the 10th and the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, you have the case of those who are Gentiles involved, for here is at least the record of the first Gentile convert by the gospel. And so here, what you're able to see is the only two recorded instances in the scripture of baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now notice there's a difference in the scripture between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and those who had miraculous spiritual gifts by virtue of the impartation of the laying on of the apostles' hands that took place, as Acts chapter 8 indicates, in verses 16 and 17. That is nowhere in the scripture identified as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And yet it is this that generally most of your televangelists talk about insofar as being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And yet nowhere in the scripture is that so. There's another thing I want you to notice in regard to the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. And that is the statement is made that it involved all flesh. And I guess what we need to do is to try to identify just who is involved in all flesh. For that really is what that is trying to tell us, isn't it? Now the first thing that I would suggest to you is that absolutely everybody places some limitation on all flesh. If it literally means all flesh, then that involves dogs and cats and birds and squirrels and mice and everything else. Have they ever been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Somebody says, well, now wait a minute, that's not fair. Are they flesh? If it says all flesh, there's some limitation. And I'm going to tell you something else. Everybody that I know who says the all flesh involves human flesh places some limitations on that. Now there may be an exception somewhere that you know about, but I've not found yet the first exception of the person who believes that it's all human flesh without exception. Because even those who say it's human flesh say it won't happen to atheists and agnostics and infidels. You see, there is some limitation that everybody who looks at this expression, all flesh, and some who want to try to make it mean all people who are converted or all people who are Christians or however they want to interpret that you see there's some limitation that they likewise place on the expression that is used here. Now, how is it that we're going to be able to try to settle just what does all flesh mean? Well, I suggest the only way we can determine what all flesh means is the same way that we could determine what Joel 2, 28 through 32 meant. And that is by allowing, if the scripture will do it, it to interpret itself. Now, if you kept your finger or if you placed a marker back in Joel chapter 2, you might need to turn back there just a moment. First of all, because one of the things that Joel has done in Joel 2 is to set a contrast for us that we've really not seen by virtue of where we began to read. If you look in verse 27 of Joel chapter 2, you will notice here that there is a contrast between the nation of Israel in verse 27 and all flesh in verse 28. It is all flesh, he says, that would receive this baptism of the Spirit. Now all he is doing at this juncture is demonstrating the difference between Jews and Jews and Gentiles. What he had indicated in verses 21 on down through verse 27 was how God was going to pour out an abundance of material blessings upon the nation of Israel after what is identified here as a locust plague. And the purpose for that was so that the nation of Israel would know that God or Jehovah alone was God. But there is a contrast that is given in verse 28, and that verse 28 indicates that afterwards, And he indicates that what God was going to do afterwards was not going to encompass only the nation of Israel, but it was going to encompass whatever is included in the expression all flesh. And in that context, the expression all flesh simply stands for both Jew and Gentile. And that's all he's trying to teach at that particular juncture. Now, the New Testament records, as we've already demonstrated, the pouring out of God's Spirit on just those two occasions. In Acts chapter 2, it was on those who are our apostles. And those apostles were all men who were Jews. There's the pouring out of God's Spirit upon part of what constituted all flesh in Joel 2. And it was some years later at the house of Cornelius. How much time passed? I don't know. Often I hear a figure given of maybe about 10 years. If that would be the case, you would have, say, 43 A.D. as the time involved in these events taking place at the house of Cornelius. And as a result of that, now, unto the Gentile also has come the light gift that came upon us who are the apostles at the beginning. And so by the occasion of Acts chapter 10, you have both Jew and Gentile having received the fulfillment of the promise that had been made by Joel in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And all flesh is encompassed at that particular juncture. Now, maybe we ought to spend just a little bit more time looking at the particular passages that are involved. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, certainly here the apostles are baptized in the Holy Spirit. You remember back in chapter 1 that Jesus promised that this would take place. And he reminds them of what John had done. He had baptized with water. But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, and notice, not many days hence. So whatever was going to take place in regard to the promise that Jesus made on this occasion was not going to be far reaching into the future, but rather not many days hence, he said. Also notice that what Jesus is doing here is that he was speaking only to those who were the apostles. In fact, you're able to see that that is so in verse 13 of chapter 1 by virtue of the fact that he specifically goes through, and one of the few times you have related to you in the scriptures, the names of those who were the apostles that were involved. Now, in chapter 2, you recognize the difficulty in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And the question is, what is the antecedent of the word they? Is that the apostles, or is it the 120 that are likewise spoken of back here in chapter 1, down in verse 15? The Pentecostal people will tell you that it involves the 120. Now, there are a couple of three things that are wrong with that kind of interpretation. The first thing that's wrong with that interpretation is this, that whenever you start looking for an antecedent, you go to the nearest noun or pronoun that you're dealing with in the context. And that takes you back to chapter 1 and verse 26. And that is to Matthias and the 11. That's the nearest noun that's dealt with insofar as text is concerned. And for it to make its agreement, it does so in that way. Secondly, you might remember that in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 1, Jesus was only speaking to those who were the apostles. And it was only to them that he had promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but these are the only ones that are mentioned any further in regard to the discussions of the day that take place in Acts chapter 2. Notice with me, in verse 14, does it read, "But Peter, standing up with the 120, lifted up his voice and said unto them"? That's not what it says at all, does it? It says, "Peter, standing up with the 11. The 11 what? The 11 apostles. Peter was another one, and that makes 12. And so what you have here are the events that take place in regard to what the apostles did on this day. Notice also that after the preaching has been done, that those who had been moved by the preaching of the gospel in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the 120. Now look at it. Is that what it says? It doesn't say that at all. That's right. What it says is, they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" If the Holy Spirit fell on the 120, then why wouldn't it have said Peter stood up with 120. Why wasn't it that these ones, when they were pricked in their heart, would have said unto Peter and the 120? Because all of them could have done exactly the same thing. The New Testament writer demonstrates that the only ones that were involved in this particular situation with the baptism of the Holy Spirit were the apostles. They are the ones who are the antecedent of chapter 1, or of chapter 2 and verse 1, when it speaks in regard to the they that is there. Furthermore, when you turn on over to the 11th chapter again of the book of Acts, and you look back through those verses, 15 through 17, that we have already read, you will notice that what happened on that occasion is identified as the beginning, and it's also identified in verse 16 as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, why was it necessary for the apostles to be baptized in the Spirit? Well, there are two or three answers to that. In John 16 and verse 13, Jesus says it was so that they would be able to speak all truth. In other words, there was inspiration. It was necessary for them to be able to reveal or unfold the mind of God. Then you can look at passages like Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, or Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 20. And here, the Spirit was promised to verify that the message that these men taught was of God. In other words, it was confirmatory. When these men would come in and say, "We have a message for you from God," and somebody could say, "Prove it," they could prove it. In other words, they were able to confirm by the signs and the wonders and the miracles that followed that the message that they were teaching was of God. And finally, whenever you look at like Acts chapter 8 and verse 18, even in regard to the matter of the apostles' ability, and only their ability, to lay their hands on others and to impart some gift or working of the Spirit to some other disciple, that was for the purpose of edification. And specifically because there was no New Testament revelation that was unfolded to where they could have it at any given time and know what the will of God was. And it was for this purpose that the Spirit of God came upon the apostles, for inspiration, for confirmation of the truth of God, as well as to impart that gift to others, or some gift to others, for the purpose of edifying or strengthening the disciples. When you look at the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, or the 10th and the 11th chapters of the book of Acts, you begin to look at the Gentiles under the situation in the consideration of Cornelius. Notice verses 14 and 15 says that the Spirit fell on them, and that the expression is, just as Joel had said in chapter 2, that he was poured out, just as the apostles are used to describe. In verse 45 of Acts chapter 10, just like the apostles, they began to speak with tongues. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them as it did upon us, and the antecedent of us there is the apostles in the beginning. In verse 16, Peter refers to the words of the Lord, even as they were spoken in Matthew 3. In the 11th chapter, in verse 17, Peter says that they had the like gift. And the word like there, Thayer says, means to be equal in quantity or quality. And therefore it is to be the same gift. Furthermore, when you turn over to one more passage in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, in verses 8 and 9, when Peter stands up to speak on this occasion in regard to the matter of the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, he reminds these brethren of something. He says, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them," that is the Gentiles, "the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." This was after he said in verse 7 that it was by his mouth that the Gentiles had first heard the message of the gospel. The purpose of Cornelius and his house hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ had to be demonstrated to these Jews who saw this as something that was exclusive to Judaism. It had to be demonstrated to them that to God hath also granted unto them repentance unto life. That to the Jew and the Gentile alike were both under sin, and both met the same terms and conditions of pardon, and both had access to the same blessings that were found in Christ Jesus the Lord. And what better way to demonstrate that than to pour out upon Cornelius the very same thing that he did upon the apostles, to testify to this very fact. And that's all that it was on that occasion. A demonstration that these ones likewise had been granted life eternal through Christ Jesus our Lord. The only other passage that we want to look at in closing is the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians and verse 5. Because that passage says there's one baptism. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe my higher mathematics has not always been the greatest. But I never did have trouble figuring out that water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism equaled 2. Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 that there is only one baptism. He wrote that passage in about 63 A.D. And if you just kind of put your times together, Joel said it would happen afterwards, sometime after 800 B.C. when he wrote. The fulfillment of it, Peter said, took place in his day and time on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which was about 33 A.D. About 10 years later, historically, to Cornelius, this comes in 43 A.D. And 20 years later, Paul can write and say, there's one baptism. Do you know why? Because the prophecy of Joel that said his spirit would be poured out upon all flesh had been accomplished by 43 A.D. That's why. Now, the only question we've got to deal with is, what is that one baptism? Is it Holy Spirit baptism? Or is it water baptism? It can't be both. Because that makes two. And if you believe there's two, if you believe you've got to have both of them, then the first thing I'm going to tell you that you're saying is that this book's wrong. And if I can't believe this book on what it says on Ephesians 4 and verse 5, I can't believe what it says about anything. And neither can you. We're going to have to accept what God said. And God said there's only one. In Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Every creature had to hear the gospel. And every creature had to be baptized in order to be saved. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, when the eunuch learned the message of the gospel, he said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they commanded the chariot to stand still. Now watch it. And they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. That's what Jesus was talking about. And that's the one baptism that's left. A baptism in water that you might contact the blood that Jesus shed upon the cross, that you might be redeemed from all sin and all iniquity. To wait or to anticipate, to beg and plead and cry, to try to get what the apostles had or what Cornelius had is never going to take place. That was accomplished and fulfilled at the house of Cornelius. And what had been written in regard to prophecy about that baptism had been sealed once and for all. What we wait for tonight is a heart that's honest and genuine toward the truth of God. One that's willing to say that I'm willing to believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. And based upon that, I'm willing to repent of my sins and make that confession of faith that the eunuch made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to be baptized in water that I might receive the forgiveness of my sins. If there's one here tonight, or more than one, who needs to do that, everything is ready and waiting for you. Aren't you willing to be obedient to the will of the Lord? The opportunity is yours right now while we sing this song to your church.
706.